I was at a meeting last week, and the particular brother said, "I'm here," he said, "to offend you." And I thought, I don't think so. The platform is not to be used to offend people. The world does a very good job at doing that. And this is called an exhortation, or as you call it, an exhort. And the idea behind that is words of encouragement. Okay? The exhortation is to encourage, to provoke, to love each other deeply and firmly in the world outside, deeply and firmly, and to good works. It's not to be used to upset people, to make us feel bad, because the world does a very good job at that, and our Sunday mornings isn't for that, to make us feel even worse than we are already. So those people who are going to sign up next year to speak, please, the platform, the exhortation is to encourage. The idea behind that, as apparently Napoleon in the French Wars, fighting a certain nation, would get amongst his people and say, "Come on, we can do this." And he apparently Napoleon, as a general, one of his strategies was to get amongst the people and rally the troops. "Yes, we can do this. Yes, we can win. Yes, we can fight together." And apparently that's why Napoleon won some of the major wars. And of course, that's like the Lord Jesus Christ. Get in amongst us. Yes, we can do this together with him. Yes, we can have victory. Yes, we can fight, because he encourages us, he supports us, he strengthens us so that we can be victorious. So, John chapter 8. Early one morning, Jesus is conducting a Bible class. Very early in the morning, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts. So, he's at the temple courts, and he's preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And those courts, there were four courts, four areas to preach and teach. There was the court of the priests, there was the courts of the men, there were courts of the women, and the last one was the court of the Gentiles. Does anybody remember what Jesus did so that they could? Okay, let's ask a different question. Of all the four courts you think the Jews would set up, buying and selling, having their money changers, and having the animals, which of those four courts do you think Jesus had to clear twice? Courts of the Gentiles. Isn't that outrageous? The only place under the Jewish system where a Gentile could say, "I think the things concerning the kingdom of God are to be found in the Jewish way of life, and I want to go to the meeting," where they, the Gentiles, were supposed to meet, there was animals and obviously everything that goes with animals. There was money changers and people buying and selling, exchanging and all the rest of it. And Jesus said, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." And he drove them out, and he had to drive them out twice because they had no respect for those people who really wanted to serve God who weren't Jews. No respect at all. I hope we make space in our meetings for all to be inclusive. One of the worst things I heard over with regard to September the 11th was we had a brother and sister come down, young brother and sister come down, who said to us, "Well," because we were quite upset about September 11th and between 3,000 and 6,000 people who may have died. We were quite upset in Jamaica about this. And this brother or sister said to us, "Well, they're only like the beasts of the earth that perish." And why is that? Because, well, they don't believe what we believe. How outrageous. How outrageous. My mum, being my mum, being a good mum, taught us a very important lesson, and I'm going to share that with you tonight. So, we're about 11, and as you can tell, we were watching TV. We're only allowed in our house to watch TV twice a week. Can you imagine? We're only allowed twice a week to watch TV because our parents wanted to be educated, upstanding people. Okay? And so so we're watching TV, and the only thing we're allowed to watch was Star Trek. And Top of the Pops music. Yeah, Top of the Pops and Star Trek. Okay. So we're watching one of those two programs, I can't remember which. And during the adverts, commercials, a baby came on. And this baby was the ugliest baby we'd seen in our life, because all our families, you can tell, were superbly, fashionably good looking. All right? And we were shocked how ugly. I mean, we felt so sorry for those parents having to live with that child being so ugly. All right? And this child was so ugly. And we were, you know what kids are like, we were laughing and rolling about the floor, kicking our legs and kicking our, roving our arms away, because this child was the ugliest thing we've ever seen in our life. Anyway, mum got up, walked over, and turned off the television. How do you get the attention of a child? Now, that wasn't it. So, as you can tell, we were a black family, you can tell, and this child, the ugliest child in the world thing, was a white kid. And she said to us, shockingly, now if you thought turn off the TV got our attention, this really got our attention. Did we know that that child was our brother? Did we know that that child was our brother? We looked and we thought, how can that be? And then she said these words. We have no problem thinking about the family of cats. We have lions, tigers, pumas, jaguars, and little pussycat, and all the rest of the whole thing of the cat family. But we have certain issues thinking that we are part of the human race. If I'd lost my mind and underneath this platform, I'd actually kept my spare machine gun. Wiped out the front row of the meeting, ripped your heart out, and ripped somebody else's heart out, would you be able to tell what colour that person was by their heart? Okay, here's the deal. We're part of the family of God. When God looks down from heaven, he sees his children. 7 billion of them. We are all children of God. Some happen to believe in him at the moment, and some don't. But they're still his children. We've all come from Adam. We all have two eyes, a nose and a mouth, a brain, a heart, legs, and we're human. God is not willing that any of his children perish. And so should we. When look around the world and see the world, I won't use Ken's normal remark here, but it's something about going to hell on a handcart. We should be concerned about this. Because God is. He loves his children. He does. God so loved the world. Every single person in the world. And he's not willing that any of them perish. But somehow, some way, they hear his son's good news. From people like us. Shockingly, God has, for some reason, asked us to share our knowledge and understanding of him to the people we meet in the supermarket, at school, at college, Facebook, Twitter. That I believe in the things concerning the kingdom above, and I don't want you to perish. And I'm going to try and do something about saving you. So I'm going to leave you a challenge today. Think of one person of all your 7,000 friends on Facebook or whatever there is. And think of one of those persons you're going to pray for and try and help them to get into the kingdom. Just one. Just if everybody in this room prays for just one person and ask God to help me to bring that person to the kingdom, I wonder what difference it would make. I mentioned this morning about a particular brother called Timothy Whitaker, whose father was Harris Whitaker, who actually started the CBM and in England they call the ALS, Your Gospel Proclamation, in the 1930s. And I went to see him, and he was dying of bone cancer, and I looked at him. And he started, we were visiting with him, and we were, you know, chit-chatting, and we were trying to keep the conversation spiritual, but we got sidetracked. And at 10 to 5, he said, I've got 10 minutes left with you. Can't we talk about something that will be beneficial to us all? And it begins with P, he said. Now, don't forget, he's dying of bone cancer. It's excruciatingly painful, but apparently you don't die of bone cancer. You just suffer a long, extended, protracted death because it attacks no vital organs. And in fact, he had to be asked to leave a hospice because he was doing so well, because you're just hanging around too long, as it were. So he was asked to leave a hospice. So he's now gone into what we call in England the Christelphin Home and Hospital to die, to fall asleep. Anyway, we've got our last 10 minutes with him, and he says, can't we talk about something that's of mutually beneficial to us, and it begins with P, he said. So his son-in-law, who was there with us, said, oh, well, let's pray. He said, I don't mean that. He said, preaching. Because then he said, because I have no more power, he said. I have no more strength. His days, his preaching days are over. And when I looked across him, I was privileged that the very first campaign I ever went on in my whole life was with his dad, Harry Whitaker. And I saw both of them because they were the ones who really started this, in the last 50 years, this zeal for preaching and teaching the gospel. And I wondered to myself, is it going to die with him? Is that zeal for preaching and teaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, going to die when Brother Timothy dies? I hope not. I don't mean just doing it. I mean the zeal to do it, the ambition, the desire. That's what we think about. How can we get together? So I'm going to lay, Simi has the power and the energy to do these kind of things. What can the young people do here to really get the ball going? I mean, you know, we have the power. I mean, by the grace of technology, I'm here today, and with the, you know, the flight and everything, I flew across the world. I was landed in LA at 1:30 in the afternoon from the other side of the world. I was able to pick up the phone and go, hi, Ken, I'm here, can you pick me up, and get in contact with people at home. What can we do with all that's around us today to really share the gospel? So, with you young bright things I see before me, it's your turn. I mean it. What can you really do to really catch the world on fire with all the energy and the desire and the motivation you've got? I'll lay that before you today. So Jesus is at the temple court doing this Bible class. And he's there, and they catch this woman caught in adultery. Verse 3, the teachers of the law, Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the King James has the juicy bit here. It says, caught in the very act of adultery. And it says, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Okay, so what law are they talking about? If you've got your Bibles handy, can you turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22? It's dead easy to remember. It says, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What? Does it say that? Yeah, such women. Now, what do you say? Well, in Deuteronomy 22, it says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife. This is Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, reading from the New International Version. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Which makes the point, if this lady was caught in the very act of adultery, why did they only bean the woman? She's caught in the very act of adultery, and it says both the man and the woman must die. Why did they only bring the woman? Actually, you see, the truth is, that's not what it was about. What they were really about, because they knew Jesus knew the law, was not Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, was actually Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. That's what they were really going. Because how do I know that? Because if you look back at John 8, it says they were using this question in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. That's what they were after. They were using this question. In the law, it says that we should stone such women. Now, what do you say? Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. How come this woman caught in the very act of adultery be the basis of accusing Jesus? Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. The paparazzi in the first century had done their homework. They found out that Jesus was born out of wedlock. That Jesus' parents weren't married when Jesus was conceived. So Jesus, what are you doing breaking the law, teaching in the assembly of the Lord in Jerusalem? You are breaking the law. King James Version has it even more juicy bits. It says no bastard child should be enter the assembly of the Lord to preach. Jesus, what are you playing at? We found you out. Turn over to back to John 8. So that was the first attack. We're looking now at in John chapter 8, verse 19. They had done their homework. They'd gone into the entrails and looked at the life and for evidence of the life of Jesus. And they found out about Mary. So if you look at verse 19 of John chapter 8, what we read is, they asked him, "Where is your father?" Okay, and then verse 41, "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself," meaning, "Where is your father, Jesus?" Verse 48, the Jews answered him, and this is the conclusion they came to, verse 48 of John chapter 8, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" They thought he was born of Samaritan, and demon-possessed, lost your mind. That's what they were going at. That's how this became a basis for accusing Jesus. They ask the question to Jesus. He doesn't answer them. Verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. We have no idea what he wrote. Various people say he wrote the names of the people who were accusing him and all the sins they had done in falsely accusing him and this woman. But actually, really and truly, we don't know. But what we do know is he writes. When they kept questioning him, so he writes, and they thought they'd got him. To use the expression that they thought Jesus was caught between a rock and a hard place. They thought, yes, we've been trying to nail this. Well, sorry, wrong expression. We've been trying to get at get at Jesus for a long time, and now we've got him. And they pressed the questions, it says in verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, if any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But it went deeper than that. It went, actually, what they were attacking, these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, what they were actually attacking was the fundamental basis of Jesus' ministry. If Jesus had said at that moment, yeah, you're right, the law says such women must be stoned, and stone this woman, there'd be no hope for sinners. There'd be no hope. Those people came to that Bible class for hope. That by believing in him and following him, they could have life. If that woman was stoned in front of them, they would have said to themselves, that could be me, because I'm a sinner. And if this Savior, who says he's a Savior, can't save that woman from her sins, what's the point in following him? What would be the point? There'd be no point in being here. Today would not have happened. Because if you can't save people from death, what's the point of Jesus? If you can't save people from the wages of sin, why would we be here? Why should those people come to this Bible class at very early in the morning to hear the gospel of the good news concerning the kingdom of God if, when push comes to shove, a sinner dies and is stoned before them? And they would think, that could be me, because they just haven't found out about me yet. And if Jesus had said, let her go, they would have said, how? Ooh. He's no prophet, because he's not following the law. He's saying this woman can go free from her sins, even though we've caught her in the very act of adultery. He's no prophet, because he's not following the laws of God. Because in the law it says such women should be stoned. That's how they really thought they'd got him. And then he says, whoever is without sin, let him cast the stone at her. And then what happens is really quite interesting. He says that and then starts to write again on the ground. Verse 8, and he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Why the older ones first? Statistically, they had more time to sin. The older you are. And they heard what Jesus said, that whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And the older ones thought, oh, you're right, you know. Of all the things I've done. And they start going away. Until the younger ones are left, and the older ones have gone, and they're thinking, where have they gone? And they think, oh, you're right. How can I stone her? Until only the woman's left. And then Jesus says to the woman in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And then she says, no one, sir, King James Version, no one, Lord. Sorry, no one, sir, New International Version, no one, sir, New International Version, no one, Lord, King James Version. Then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Can anybody see a problem with that? Jesus says, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. She says, Then he says, where have they gone? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord, no one, sir. Then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Can anybody see a problem with that? Jesus was without sin. So according to his law, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Jesus, according to what he said, had every right to stone her in front of everybody because he was without sin. But he doesn't. He doesn't stone her, even though according to his rule, his principle, his guidelines, as a person without sin should be the first to cast a stone at her, he doesn't do it. Why is that? Because one of the most important qualities of his father is this: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire to give people life and not death. I want to see people alive and not die. I want to see people repent and therefore be saved. And so should his children. That's what Jesus is demonstrating. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so should we. Desire mercy and not sacrifice. Not to giving people life and not killing people off and kicking them out, as it were. There was a particular meeting, and I'm sure you, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. And in its heyday, it was a very rich and affluent area in England. I won't tell you where it is, but in the way things have gone on, it's still a beautiful meeting hall, but it's actually in the centre of a red light area, a red light district. Okay, and what happens is when the brothers and sisters go in, especially for the evening service, evening meeting, the ladies of the night come out and they're displaying their attributes and walking up and down. And what happened was, the way it goes when you've got kids is that what you sometimes do is that one of the parents goes to the meeting in the morning and then one goes to the meeting in the night. So what happened was I went to the meeting in the morning and Christine was with the kids in the morning. And then at night, I was out with the kids in a pushchair up and down this particular road and Christine was in the meeting. And I was walking up and down, all these prostitutes, up and down this road. And it was an enlightening experience. For me. Because I thought I had no connection with these people. And I felt really sad about that. Because I'm known as somebody who preaches and teaches the good news of the kingdom. And there was no connection. It was as though, to use a young person's phrase, not in my world. Although I was walking past them and they were walking past me, it was though we were in a parallel universe. There was parallel universe. There was no connection at all. I saw them, they saw me, there was just no connection. And that made me and got me thinking, how was Jesus able to connect, as the scripture says, with prostitutes and sinners? Because I just couldn't do it. And I think it's all about the eyes. When I looked at them and when they looked at me, they could tell that I wasn't interested in them. I didn't think, they could tell in my eyes I couldn't save them. And the message wasn't really for them. But I could place, I suggest to you that when in the first century prostitutes and sinners looked in the eyes of Jesus, what they saw was his love and compassion and care for them, that they knew he would give his life for them in order to be saved. When they looked into his eyes, they knew he loved them and would give up everything he had and everything he could in order to save them. And that's why they were drawn to him. We need to develop that look again. That look of love. When people look into our eyes, they see that what we want for them is to be saved and in the kingdom. And that's how we're really going to preach. And that's how we're really going to teach. And so the lady went home that night and said, I could have been dead earlier today. I should be dead. But because of that man, I'm alive. I wonder what happened next, because Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. I wonder what happened next, because we don't know really, do we? Really. Or do we? She could have gone home and said to herself, phew, that was a close one, and just carry on. Or if she really thought about the fact that if it wasn't for Jesus, she'd be dead, she would now believe in herself that I now have more life because of him. What we call new life because of him. That the wages of sin is death, which you should have got, but the gift of God through Jesus is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So she got this new life. And what was she going to do about it? We don't know. However, I was going to suggest to you something that a young man aged about 12 said many years ago. When I was talking about this many, many years ago, I set up this idea that ultimately, no one can serve two masters. She had to go home and decide, what am I going to do with this new life? Am I going to carry on with my old ways? Or am I going to develop this new way of life? And the Lord Jesus crystallizes into this. Who do you really serve on a day-to-day basis? I mean, really, who do I serve really on a day-to-day basis? Because no one can serve two masters. Because when push comes to shove, one day, you and I have to make a choice. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. And so when I was at the meeting hall one day, I said this. Suppose you had a boss, boss A and boss B. Boss A didn't know that you had another job, boss B. And boss B didn't know that you had another job serving boss A, because you would work mornings for one boss and afternoons for another boss. And you were able to juggle two masters that way. But one day they said, you have to be at work at 12 o'clock. You get the same pay and the same benefits from boss A. You get the same pay and same benefits from boss B, but you can't be at two places at the same time. You have to make a choice. And I said to the meeting then, I said, which boss will you go to? Because you've got to be two places at the same time, otherwise they're going to find out and sack you, and then you've lost both jobs. Boss A says you've got to be here at 12 o'clock. Boss B says you've got to be here at 12 o'clock. What do you do? And I put this question out to the meeting, and this young boy said, you'll go to the one you love the most. You will serve the boss that you love the most. So, Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. And we don't really know what she did. But what we do know is that she will start doing the thing that she loved the most. If she loved Jesus the most, she would go now and leave her life of sin. If she loved her old way of life, she would continue her old way of life, because that's what she loved the most. We have to make that choice. Because ultimately, that's what life's about. And how do we know where our treasure is? It's what we find ourselves doing most of the time. Where our treasure is, or where our heart is, where our treasure is, that's what we find doing. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. What we find ourselves doing most on a day-to-day basis shows what we're really about. Really. What does Jesus say? He says, a new command I give you. John chapter 13, please. If she decided to go now and leave her life of sin, what does that look like in the real world? What does it work out practically? Jesus says, to go now and leave your life of sin, verse 34 of John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They will belong to the Father who sent me. The point is, very rarely will anyone die for somebody else. Final verse, Romans chapter 6. Sorry, 5. Romans chapter 5. You see at the right time, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's interesting about that woman caught in the very act of adultery and us is they just haven't found out about us yet. Suppose somebody went into your house, checked your email, checked your hard drive, checked your phone, checked what magazines you've got, checked what books you've got, checked what's really going on in your mind, and then accused you in front of the meeting and said, and this person calls themselves a Christadelphia. I mean, look at what they're really about and parades it in front of the whole world and puts it on Facebook. You say you're a believer and look at your life. Look what you're really up to. In those spaces, in those times when nobody knows what you're really doing or about. And parades it in front of, puts it on the internet and puts it on CNN that this person calls himself a Christian, calls himself a believer, and look what they're really up to. And they thought nobody was looking. Do you know what's interesting? Jesus would still behave the same way. He would step in and say, whoever is without sin, let him cast a stone at him. Because I died for this person, so they may realize the life that they're leading and change. Because we all could be this woman. And Jesus would still behave in the same way. So what does the Lord expect of us? Ta-da! Be still and know that I am God. The word still there doesn't really mean stand still. It means surrender. Surrender to God. Just that this woman had to surrender and be still before her accusers, but Jesus intervened, because Jesus is the one that's been anointed by God to save sinners. We're saved by grace. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot do it ourselves. It's a gift from God that we believe that Jesus has been sent to save us. The Bible says there is no name given under heaven by which we can be saved. There's no other name except believing in the saving name of Jesus. And that's who we've come to remember this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us.